we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, heavy words there. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from you your implanted word, and that it would continue that awesome work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds, that beyond this moment when we're gathered here together in a place like this, throughout the rest of this week, we would show what is your good and perfect will in this world. God, thank you for your word, which is able to save and able to transform. Speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. You can be seated. I was looking recently for a whole bunch of pictures that should be on my computer, and I couldn't find them, and so I had been looking around the house, and I found that I had a couple of old hard drives, computer hard drives, and I put them into the little device, plugged them into the computer, and this last week I was able to find this folder with 30,000 pictures that I didn't have on my computer, so I moved them over there, and I started to kind of scroll through the pictures, and you know, as you begin to scroll through these pictures, you start to instantly go back and think about all the places and times and things that were happening at that point in time. And as I was going through these pictures, one by one, my kids started to huddle around the computer. And my oldest, Ethan, he'll be 9 this month, he said, "Dad, show me the pictures from the day I was born." And so scrolled through, found those pictures, and we're looking at these pictures, and instantly I started remembering, thinking back 9 years ago, almost, to that day when Ethan was born, the day when I became a dad. And there is something weighty about that experience, isn't there, moms and dads? When you are there and for the first time you see your firstborn, there is a heaviness to it. And there is a little bit of fear mixed with that heaviness and some dread. At least that's what I experienced. You know, I know now, having gone through 3 births, 3 pregnancies, that the experience of a pregnancy and a birth are different for mom and dad, obviously. Mom has the experience of movement and all this stuff through the whole thing. I kind of felt disconnected to the whole thing through the pregnancies until that moment when I saw the kid. And then you're looking at this child and going, oh my goodness, this is our son, our firstborn son when Ethan was born. And there was a little bit of fear about that which was being given, because the scripture says that children are a heritage from the Lord, that which was being given or entrusted to me and my wife, but me especially as a father, as a dad. There was a little bit of dread there, which is interesting because the same year that I became a father, just about 6 months before becoming a dad, I became the pastor of this church. And when I stepped into the role as the pastor of this church, there was some, you know, pause a little bit. You ask that question of, do I really know what I'm getting into? The answer to the question is no, you don't. But there was not as much of a weight and a heaviness to the reality of becoming the pastor of the church as there was with becoming a dad. And just about A month before I became a dad, my wife and I, we signed the papers for our first home loan, buying our first home. And there's a weightiness in that too, as you're signing through this big stack of papers and you're kind of thinking through, can we really afford this? Are we going to really be able to make this payment? Like the first year of making payments, you're wondering, can I make this payment? Are we going to be able to do this? Are we going to be able to survive? And there's a weightiness to that, but not the same as when you become a father. And I tried to find, as I was thinking about this last week, an analogy that relates to it, but I just can't find one that has the same sort of weight to it. Maybe it would be like someone taking their most prized possession that they have in all the world and handing it to you and saying, would you take care of this for me while I go away? But that doesn't even begin to touch it. And the funny part about this is that when you go to have a child, I mean, you go to the hospital and maybe 24, 48 hours later, you walk out of the hospital with this new baby, and all they care about is, do you have a car seat? Like, that's it. I mean, you know, we went through 3 weeks of credit checks and background checks and all this crazy stuff to buy a house, you know, and we've got this stack of papers that you're signing, and when you go to have a baby, they just go, you got a car seat? Yeah, all right, see you later. You're like, wait, anything else? Nope, you got a car seat. You're good. Just go for it. You're like, I guess that's all I need to be a dad is a car seat. So, you know, so there's this heaviness to the whole reality of stepping into that as something has been entrusted to you, the stewardship of something great, the stewardship in that sense of another life. And there's a heaviness to it. And I think that's similar to what Paul is describing here in verse 11. When he talks about the gospel, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The first thing we need to take careful note of here is that it is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is something immense. It is something of majestic quality and magnificent value. It is excellent and splendid and glorious, this gospel that has been committed into our trust. And I think sometimes that we fail to acknowledge or even to realize just how great and majestic this valuable thing is that has been committed to us. A number of years ago, I was at a baseball game with my friend David Guzik, and as we were sitting watching the Padres play down here at Petco Park, just in the middle of one of the innings, he casually said to me, I think I'm going to be donating one of my kidneys. And I looked at him and said, what? And he goes, I've decided that I'm going to donate one of my kidneys. And I said, to who? And he goes, I don't know, just an anonymous recipient. I said, really? What is kind of leading this? And he said, well, my sister, she did it. And as I heard about it, I thought, you know, I have two healthy kidneys. I can live with one. And there's some people that are sick and diseased and they can't live with what they've got. And so I can give of one of mine and they can live. And I was blown away by that as he started this whole process of going through getting checked medically and then ultimately went to UCLA Medical Center and they put him under and took one of his kidneys and they gave it to a gal who lives on the other side of the country. And afterwards, they were able to meet, an amazing thing that took place. But that's phenomenal that someone would say, hey, I'm going to give this to you because you can't live unless I give you this thing. What awesome value in that little organ. Now, of course, most of the time when there is a transplant like that, the person who's giving of their organs is not going to live beyond that. In the area of a kidney, you can, but most of the time when there's an organ transplant, the donor dies. And so that which is being given to the recipient has awesome and amazing value. And it's connected to the same sort of idea here because Christ died for us that we could have life. Without his death on the cross, there is no gospel. Without his death on the cross, there is no salvation. There is no life. In one sense, he died to take our diseased, sinful heart and to replace it with new life. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords died so that we could have life eternal, both here abundantly and forever. God incarnate died so that we could have salvation, and there is no salvation without the cross. And when we think of it in those terms, it helps us to begin to fathom the weightiness of this that has been given to us, Paul says this is the glorious gospel of our blessed God that was entrusted or committed to my trust. And it has been entrusted to us, just as it was to the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. Point number one on your outline. God entrusts us with glorious good news. God entrusts us with glorious good news. What exactly does that mean? We have been entrusted with the glorious good news of salvation for those who are sick from sin and dying. And not just dying in a physical sense, but they are going to experience what the Bible calls the second death, or a spiritual death, an eternal separation from the living God. All of us have this condition, whether we realize it or not. We all have this fallen condition. It was given to us. It's a genetic disorder, and we all have it passed down from our first father. His name was Adam. And through one man, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and it spread to all humanity. And so we all have this condition, and it is seen very clearly that we have this condition by our actions. You see, the sinful actions that we are involved in, every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. We all sin. But the sinful thoughts, the sinful actions that we have, they come from a sinful heart. Jesus said that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and evil actions. And so we can see our sinful condition. It is manifested in the sinful things that we do. And Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel brief, if you will. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. He died for our sins. The spiritual heart transplant for spiritually sick hearts of sinners has been given to us. We were utterly without hope in this world apart from that transplant from Christ to us. We were doomed. And you have this. You, if you are a Christian today, have this new life by the Son of God because you've put your trust in him and he has freely given it to you. And not only do you have this, but you now have this to give to other people. It's been entrusted to you, the stewardship of this great, glorious gospel. You have been entrusted with the potential salvation of countless souls. I mean, imagine that for a moment. Within 10 miles of this building where we are sitting right now, there are 500,000 people within 10 miles of this building. And we know that every single day in this world, 152,000 people step from this life into the next. 152,000 people today will die. A brother who's been a part of our church for many years died last night. He was one of the 152,000 people that will die today. And we know that if you just take the numbers that have been, you know, come together through the UN and others, about 31% of this globe is inhabited by people who say that they believe in Jesus. So let's just imagine that a third of those people who die today, they have this spiritual transplant, and they will step into eternity with Christ, and in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore, and they will rejoice with joy unspeakable. But that means that over 100,000 people today will die without this great, glorious gospel. And it's been committed to my trust, to your trust. We have been entrusted with this. 100,000 people a day. That's 36 million people that we see over a 10-year period of time. That's amazing. That's the state of California, the population of the state of California. It's phenomenal. That will step into eternity without Christ because of this sin that spread from Adam down to us. And I have to be honest, to my shame, in thinking about this last week, I realized that too often I'm far too casual about this valuable thing that's been committed to my trust. Far too casual with what has been given to me for salvation and given to me to give to other people. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, God commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown it into our hearts. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were in darkness without hope in this world. Sometimes we sing that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We all were lost and in darkness and blind, and God shone light into darkness. Through who? The light of this world, Jesus. He came and he shed light abroad upon us. And then in that very same passage, Paul says this immediately after that, light has shone into our hearts and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's been freely poured into us, these earthen vessels, these fleshly tabernacles. We have the treasure of the great glorious gospel given to us. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, freely you have received, freely give. May it be that we are those who freely give it, and that we're never guilty of hoarding this great gospel. And Paul goes on in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. If you would say at this moment that Jesus is Christ and Lord in your life, that is, you're a Christian, you've put your trust in Christ for salvation, you've received this spiritual heart transplant, if you would say that you are a Christian today, then this is true of you as well. Point number two on your outline. God enables us to be ambassadors of glory. God enables us to be ambassadors of glory. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he was with his disciples on a mountain just outside of the city of Jerusalem, just to the east of it. It's a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And as he was there with his disciples, some of the last things he said to them before he was ascending into heaven and disappearing out of their sight was, stay here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, because you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, stay here because you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, that word power in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, has the same Greek root as the word enabled that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. They have the same Greek root. So you, Christian, you put your trust and faith in Jesus, you've been saved by him, you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses. You've been empowered for this purpose of being witnesses. Which is wonderful, because I don't know about you, but more often than not, I feel completely unable and insufficient in myself to be able to do this work of giving forth the good news of Christ. And an amazing thing has happened in our time, in our own nation, because now we struggle with this in a very interesting way, because we live in a culture that values, almost one of its chief values in American culture in the 21st century, is to never offend anybody. And so we are all affected, or maybe I should say infected, by our culture. And as a result, we have this weird fear. You see, some Christians today, and at other times in past in the history, they had fear for their actual lives. Like, I might actually be put to death if I say anything about Christ. We live in a time and in a place where we really don't have that fear of being put to death for being a witness for Jesus, but we're scared to death because I might offend somebody. I don't want to say anything that might hurt their feelings and lessen their self-esteem for a moment. I don't want to do that because I'd be so embarrassed to do it. What is that? I don't know exactly what it is, but let me tell you, it's real. And every one of us wrestle with it. And so we go, oh, I just don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I have the strength or the ability to do this. And you know what? In and of yourself, you might not. But what did Jesus say? You shall receive power from another source, not from yourself, power to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Paul, in one of his letters, he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We are insufficient of ourselves. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. who has made us able ministers. He has enabled us able servants of the new covenant, of the gospel. He enables me, he enables you to be servants of the new covenant, and he calls us to be ambassadors. God enables us to be ambassadors of glory. An ambassador is an official representative of a kingdom, and we are official representatives of Christ's kingdom. He enables us to do this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." This is awesome. Jesus took your sin and my sin, all of our failures, all of our issues, and he put them on himself like a garment. And he took upon himself all of God's wrath and all of God's fury against sin. And in so doing, he takes his righteousness like a robe. The Old Testament calls it a robe of righteousness. And he places it upon you and I. What an amazing switch that happens there. It almost, from an accounting standpoint, makes no sense whatsoever. Because there's no fairness in it. We will also live in a culture that values very highly fairness. It's totally not fair what happened to Jesus for me and for you. Totally not fair. But I'm so thankful for the unfairness of it. Because I don't deserve it. And so he who knew no sin became sin for me that I could receive his righteousness so that you could receive his righteousness. And therefore, we have the ability to come before God. And what is it that happens in us that we're afraid to call someone a sinner? Because we want to even lessen the point of it. So we go, well, we kind of got issues. You got issues, I got issues. We all got issues. We all got problems, issues. No, it's sin. Sin before a holy God who is completely righteous and completely holy and cannot abide the presence of sin. And therefore, there will be wrath. But Jesus took all of God's wrath upon himself to deal with my sin and yours. And therefore, we become official representatives, ambassadors of that good news. Now, you might think at this point, okay, of course the guy who wrote this letter, Paul, an apostle, would be worthy of being able to do this. Of course, God would look at this highly, awesomely religious man and say, you are the perfect specimen to be an apostle, but not me. I could never do that. Well, if you're thinking that, look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In another place, he says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And maybe you sit here today and you feel unworthy. You say, I get it that God has entrusted to me this great prize, the great glorious gospel of our blessed God. And I understand that he's enabled me by his Spirit to be able to share this, but I'm just not worthy to do that. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You can't imagine the horrible things that are in my past. There's no way that I can do this. And Paul speaks up and says, listen, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians, and I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. But it was because of God's grace, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. After he says that I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I don't deserve this position. I'm not worthy to do this. And maybe today you identify more with the list of sins that we read previously in verses 9 and 10, the lawless, the insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. Maybe you identify with those more than saint. And you say, I can't possibly do this thing that God has called me to do or enabled me to do or entrusted to me to carry because I'm a sinner. If that's the thought you're having, then point number three is for you. God's entrusting and enabling are according to the riches of his mercy and grace in spite of our sin. God's entrusting and enabling are according to the riches of his mercy and grace in spite of our sin. You are absolutely right. You are and never will be worthy. You are totally unworthy of his grace. That's why it's called grace. We don't deserve it. We've been given unmerited, undeserved favor from God. This is not according to our efforts. We could never be good enough. Jesus deals with us on the basis of his rich mercy and grace. And I'm so grateful that he does. And I'm grateful that it's rich mercy. So Paul goes on, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. There it is, rich grace, exceedingly abundant grace. With faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He mercifully does not give me what I deserve. That's what mercy is all about. I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve the same wrath that was poured out upon Jesus there on the cross. I deserve that. But he has been merciful. He's not given me what I deserve. And he has graciously given me the salvation and the enabling power that I don't deserve. He's gone beyond just not punishing me. Now he's heaped abundance of grace upon you and upon me. Why would he do this? Look at verse 15, sorry. Why would God do this? This is a faithful saying. This is a statement completely reliable and worthy of all acceptance. It should be universally accepted that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Point number four. God is rich towards sinners because he is the savior of sinners. God is rich towards sinners because he is the savior of sinners. Now, grasp this. It's not just his title, savior, Christ. It's not just what he does. He saves people. This is his actual nature. This is his identity. This is who he is. He is savior. That's why his name is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. It's not just an identifying mark. That's his nature. Jehovah is salvation. And because that's his nature, he can't help himself. He can't help but save people. That's what he does, and he does it really, really good because that's who he is. Now, many of us, probably most of us, can understand this idea of finding our identity in the things that we do. You watch any two guys meet each other for the first time. Within 3 minutes, there's actually studies that have been done on this. Within 3 minutes of two guys meeting for the first time, one of them will ask the other one, so what do you do? And the other one will say, I am a fill in the blank. They identify themselves by their work. I am an architect. I am a contractor. I am a police officer. I am a fill in the blank, whatever it is. They identify themselves like this. And I don't think it's just men. I think women do this as well. And if you're not in the workplace, women, then you identify yourself. I am a mom, if you're a mom. We find our identity in the things that we do. It becomes a part of our nature. It's the very thing that we can't help but do. But it's even more so, it's amplified with Jesus. His very nature is that he is salvation. That's who he is. So God is rich towards sinners because he is the savior of sinners. This is why he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Really important that we grasp, this is the purpose statement of Jesus. What are you here for? I came to save. Really? Who? Sinners. The purpose statements of Jesus, I love them. We find them in a number of places in the scripture. Most of the time we find them in the positive. One time we find them in the negative. I love this one. It's found in John chapter 3, verse 17. Most people know John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn. That's awesome. Every right to condemn sinful people. He did not come to condemn. Why did he come? Well, Mark's gospel chapter 10 tells us that Jesus came for the purpose of giving his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die in our place so that we could live. He came to give of himself, transplant his righteousness upon us so that we could live because we have no righteousness. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Maybe you're here for the first time today. You're kind of wondering why you're here. You're here because Jesus came to seek and save you. He has been looking for you. He brought you here today because he came to seek and save that which is lost. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, he says, I've come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. He came to give abundant life because he is the Savior of sinners. And Paul says here in verse 15, and it's beautiful, he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Now, there may be a few of you here today that say, objection, I got a bone to pick with Paul. I'm a much worse sinner than Paul. And you can argue about that when you get to heaven, okay? You and Paul, I'm sure you'll really do that, but you can if you want. So he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, the awesome thing about that is there's a transformation that took place in this guy, Paul, because prior to this, he was pretty boastful and insolent, he tells us. And so he was an arrogant, boastful, religious Pharisee is what we find. So God's grace and the proper use of the law. Last week, we were in the previous section that says that we want to use the law of God in a lawful way, in a right way. The proper way, God's law properly applied, takes an arrogant, proud Pharisee and turns him into a humble saint and a useful servant. You cannot be a useful servant of Jesus until you have come to this place of realizing who you are in relationship to God. And we see this time and time throughout the scriptures. Those who were useful for the kingdom, useful for the master, were those who could humble themselves before the master. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is a guy by the name of Isaiah. He had an encounter with God. It's described in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he saw God for who he was, he said, I am undone. And he was humbled. And then he could be used by God. And so Paul continues, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Why did Paul get mercy? Why do we get mercy? We don't deserve it. Why does God give us mercy? Notice this. This is amazing. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. He was a first-rate sinner, and Jesus came to save such sinners. And because of his sin, God was merciful to him because Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But why? Why would he give this kind of mercy to sinners like you and I? For this reason, Paul says, so that those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life would see in us the patience and steadfast, long-suffering, preserving grace of Jesus. What is that? Point number 5 on your outlines. You are God's masterpiece of grace for sinners in need of the same. You are God's masterpiece of grace for sinners in need of the same. Jesus has been merciful to me, and he's been gracious to you so that he could set us up as a masterpiece to show off his mercy and grace to other people. He wants to show off his mercy and grace through us to other people, to those that are going to believe, that haven't believed yet. How are they going to believe? They're going to see God's mercy in your life, God's grace in your life. And they go, wait a minute, how come God saved you? Aren't you a wicked? Yeah, I'm wicked. He's saying, wow, he must be really gracious. And maybe you have some of those people in your life. They go, I don't think God could ever save a person like you. Oh my goodness, how'd that happen? I know you win. Any of you got those family members around? Maybe some of you, yeah. And God wants to set you up as a spectacle of his grace. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are a masterpiece of God's grace to display it to a world in need of the grace of God. In 2014, while investigating a leaky roof in their home, a French couple went up into the attic and they found that there was a section of their attic that was sealed off. They thought the leak was in that area, so they were able to get past that area. And when they got into this sealed off area of the attic, they found a large canvas painting. And they thought, this looks pretty impressive, and it was in pretty good condition. And so they called in the art authorities. I guess there's a few of those in France.
And they came in and they investigated this painting, and they have deduced that this is most likely one of the lost prints of the Italian master Caravaggio. And that this print that just happened to be in their sealed off part of the attic is worth $136 million. It's now been placed in a museum in Milan, Italy. And artwork like that, masterpieces like that, they don't belong in leaky attics. They should be in beautiful museums in Milan, Italy, just as that is. And masterpieces like this that show off the handiwork of the master. I mean, when you see the handiwork of a master sculptor, a master painting, you don't look at that sculpture and go, well, that's just a beautiful piece of marble there. Isn't that just a wonderful piece? Oh, wow, look at the grain in that marble. Wouldn't that look good on my countertops? No, you go, look at the amazing work of the master that put that together, and that's what God wants from your life. That people will look at your life and go, look at the amazing work of the master. That the good works of your life would point to your Father in heaven. They'd glorify him, not us. Oh, you're such a good person, such a nice person, always doing nice things for people. No. It's all about Jesus. We'll point back to him. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his masterpiece, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And those good works point to Christ. And with this beautiful reality presented, that we are his masterpiece to show the great glory and grace of God to this world, Paul breaks into a doxology. It's as if he can't contain himself, just the joy of this revelation. In verse 17, he breaks into a doxology. Now, a doxology is just a formal praise, a formal liturgical praise. And it is believed by commentators and scholars that this was one of the earliest Christian doxologies, that it was well known in the church and not just something that Paul writes here. And so he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is that? God, the master artisan, has taken your broken, tattered life and he has made it into something beautiful that he wants to put on display for eternity in his house to show the awesome glory of the immortal, invisible, only wise God. He wants to set you in his house to show forth his glory forever. And so Paul finishes this section this way, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. This charge I commit to you. What charge? The charge that he gave him at the beginning of this section in verse 3. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So I'm giving this charge into your hands. I'm handing it off, Timothy. Paul knew his life from this point forward was short. He knew he did not have a lot of time, so he's handing it off. He says, Timothy, I've given it to you. God gave it to me. I received it by revelation. I've now given it to you to carry and to fight the good fight and to wage the good warfare. And when you're done, you're going to hand it off to someone else, and they're going to hand it off to someone else. And this has been happening for the last 2,000 years, and it's been handed off to us. The great glorious gospel of Jesus has been committed into our trust, and we have been enabled by Jesus to share that with other people. The handoff has come to us. Therefore, fight the good fight, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, run the race with endurance. And no, some have rejected it. Along the way, unfortunately, some have fallen away. They've rejected this call concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. And then he names two guys. How would you like to have your names written by the hand of Paul as this way? Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn to not blaspheme. An apostolic whooping is what that is. Hey, and Hymenaeus and Alexander, don't exactly know who they are, but we do know that there were two guys named Alexander in the city of Ephesus. One was a coppersmith, bad dude, he made little idols, and another one was a Jewish leader at the time that Paul was there, about 10 years before this. And somehow one of them, probably Alexander, the Jewish leader, had become a Christian, had come up in some place there within the church, but he was causing problems. And so Paul says, listen, Hymenaeus, Alexander, yeah, delivered them to Satan. What's that about? Well, the only other place we find this in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, where it says this: if there is someone who is sinning continually in the church and they will not repent and they're within the church, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's heavy. That's called church discipline. God wants you on display in his house to show forth his glory to the world. But if you're in his house and you're tarnishing the glory by your carnality, by your flesh, by your sin, Paul says that person should be sent out, delivered to Satan. Hopefully their flesh will be destroyed so that their spirit can be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. That's a heavy reality. And so may it be that none of us are like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Amen? Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father God, I thank you for your word. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so good, Lord. Your word is able to save and to transform. I pray, God, that you would cause your word to be alive in our hearts, and that we would not be able to hold it back, but we want to share that with others. Because, Lord, you have given us a spiritual heart transplant. You've made us alive for eternity. And there are friends and coworkers and family members and neighbors who, they are still under the curse and sin of sin. They have the diseased heart. God, stir our hearts to give forth freely the gospel of grace. Not to be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. As we're standing here today, this may be news to you, that Jesus died for your sins so that you could receive salvation, that you could receive new life for eternity. If you'd like to receive the grace of Jesus and the forgiveness of God, I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. So if that's you, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it as we're in a time of prayer? Anyone here today need the forgiving grace of Jesus? Lift up your hand high so I can see it. I see you there in the back. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. You say, I want to receive his touch, his grace, his mercy, to know his forgiveness. If that's you, would you just pray with me where you're at out loud? Dear Jesus, I know I need you in my life. I know I've broken your commandments. I have sinned. But I thank you that you came to save sinners. I pray that you'd come into my life and that you would save and forgive me. That you'd help me to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.